The text for today is in the 15th chapter of Mark, the first five verses. Mark 15, beginning at the first verse. Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation, and binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "It is as you say." The chief priests began to accuse him harshly. Then Pilate questioned him again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer. So Pilate was amazed.
I must tell you that last week had a tremendous impact on my own soul. I trust that you too were impacted. I asked one of the children what they thought of Pastor Blaise's preaching, and he looked at me and he said, "I thought it was so cool." I will do my very best today to preach without an accent and without a hop. We continue our exposition in Mark's Gospel. The last number of messages that we spent in Mark's Gospel focused on the end of chapter 14 and Peter's denial of his master. Today, we pick up in Mark chapter 15. Let me remind you of the events that have occurred. Our Lord has been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. His disciples abandoned him, and he was led away by the religious leaders, not the Romans, not the pagans, not the worldly ones. He was led away by the religious leaders, the chief priests, those who would have been in charge of temple worship. The scribes, those who would have been in charge of teaching the scriptures, the elders, those who would have been in charge of overseeing the synagogue. He was led away and he was put on trial. And he was put on trial in a way which was absolutely dark and wicked. In fact, it was a trial that smacked of illegality and unethical proceedings and false testimony. And in the midst of the utter wickedness and injustice that was going on, our Lord stood silent before His accusers. The verdict that they reached is seen in chapter 14 and verse 64. "You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. This mock trial, this illegal, unethical trial filled with lies, they come to the conclusion, the religious leaders led by Caiaphas, that wicked and unjust man, and they end up condemning the Lord Jesus Christ as worthy of death. His crime, and this is important, his crime which he is charged with is blasphemy. After the verdict is given by the Jewish court, our Lord then was spat upon, blindfolded, beaten, and mocked. There's a brief interlude that focuses on Peter's denial, and then chapter 15, verse 1, picks up the so-called legal proceedings as our Lord is delivered over to Pontius Pilate. The details in Mark's Gospel are amazing. Notice verse 1, he states, early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole council, literally the whole Sanhedrin, immediately held a consultation, and binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. The word order in the Greek text is different than the way we have it in the New American Standard. And it's the word immediately that catches our attention in the Greek text. Immediately is one of Mark's favorite words that he uses over and over and over again to capture the fast-moving pace of the eyewitness description. The word immediately here resumes now the events of the trial. And then Mark tells us that it was early. Now this word is not like our word for early, which is just early, generic word, just not late, but early. But in the Greek text, it is a technical term for daybreak between 5 and 6 a.m. Many of the commentators and historians have observed that it was Roman bureaucratic practice to start business at the break of day. There was a very good reason for that, and that is that the Roman bureaucrats wanted to be able to get off early so they could enjoy the life of a Roman gentleman through the afternoon and into the night. And so the Sanhedrin meets together. Now notice also, Mark tells us, the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, and the whole council, the whole Sanhedrin. Now we know from other gospel accounts that not everyone who was a member of the council was in favor of Jesus' condemnation. We have Joseph of Arimathea, we have Nicodemus, who there is no reason to doubt that those two would have been opposed. But the idea is that the overwhelming majority of the council gathered together, and then the text says they held consultation, or better yet, they made their decision or their resolution. They'd already given the verdict. He's worthy of death. They've already named the crime. It's blasphemy. And now the text tells us that they have made a resolution. And what was that resolution? The resolution was to send him to Pilate. And then Mark's text tells us that they bound Jesus and took him away. You must, with a sanctified imagination, put yourself into that gospel record, that scene that's being painted for us. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been beaten. He is bleeding. He is swollen. He is bruised. There he is in the midst of the religious leaders. And now they make their final decision. They make their final resolution. They're going to send him to Pontius Pilate. And so here they go, they approach the Lord of glory, and they bind him as a common criminal. And then the text says, and they led him away. Another technical term used for the transfer of common criminals. And then Mark amazingly tells us that they, that is the Jewish leaders, handed him over to Pilate. Now, the word that's used here for handed him over is the very same word that is used of the activity of Judas when Judas betrayed Jesus to the Sanhedrin. And so the imagery, Mark wants it to be very clear. What is happening is that these religious leaders, the leaders of the nation, the one who were the repositories of divine truth, those who were to be responsible for teaching and leading the people closer to God, these are the ones who now take the Messiah, the Son of God, and betray Him to the pagan Pontius Pilate. Who was Pontius Pilate? The Emperor Tiberius appointed Pontius Pilate to be the fifth prefect or procurator, or for a more common term, governor of Judea in AD 26. He held that post for 10 years, leaving it in 36 AD. The governor, according to Roman law, the prefect, the procurator, had full power of whatever military was there. He could do whatever he wanted with the military that were stationed in his area. He also, as the governor under the rule of Rome, had the power of the sword. He had the power of life and death. He could call for executions. He could call for pardons. He had sovereign power in the sense that he could have men executed. He could have men released. Josephus tells us that Pilate absolutely hated the Jews. And he did everything he possibly could to antagonize them. When he came to power in AD 26, he did the very first thing that he could think of that would be offensive to the Jews. He went through and put up Roman standards all around the temple area. With the Jews and their sensitivity to the commandments of God and no graven images, this was a gross affront to them. Previous governors had left them alone and left the temple area alone out of a sense of respect, trying to keep the peace with the Jews. Pilate antagonizingly puts up Roman standards all over the place to remind these Jews, as they go to worship their covenant God, they are under Roman rule. Pilate then took revenue from the temple to build an aqueduct. This created a riot. Tens of thousands of Jews protested Pilate's seizing the temple revenue to build an aqueduct. And Pilate responds to the protest with a furious show of force and kills hundreds upon hundreds of Jews and probably many of the men who belonged to Herod's army as well. Which is, in fact, may be the reason why there was animosity between Herod and Pilate, which we read of in the Gospels. But it is that event that in all likelihood our Lord Jesus refers to in Luke chapter 13, where some came and asked him, what about those who were killed by Pilate, whose blood had been mingled with the sacrifices? And Jesus responds and simply says, don't think that they were any worse sinners than you. Unless you repent, you likewise will perish. Philo, the Jewish philosopher and historian, described Pilate as by nature rigid and stubbornly harsh. He had a spiteful disposition, was an exceedingly wrathful man, and he was given to violence and even taking bribes. The scene as it unfolds in the first verse of chapter 15 should be striking to us. These early morning activities are rushed. If it was the Roman practice to take care of business first thing in the morning, we now see perhaps why the Sanhedrin was motivated to carry on this mock trial all through the night, so that first thing in the morning they could rush this prisoner off to Pilate. The religious leaders hurry him bound before this ruthless leader. You see, the reason that the Sanhedrin had to make that final resolution early that morning was because they, as subjects of Rome, did not have the power of the sword. They could not execute Jesus. They could find him as worthy of death. They could charge him with blasphemy, but they could not, under Roman law, execute him. Therefore, they had to figure out a way in which to cause Pilate to bring the death sentence. Here's the Son of God, the spotless Lord of glory, who becomes man, dwells among his people, goes about doing good, teaching about the kingdom of God, healing the sick, raising the dead. And all the religious leaders can do is figure out a way to turn him over to the Romans so the Romans would do their dirty work. Pilate would need to be convinced that Jesus deserved to die. And you need to remember that the charge of blasphemy would have meant nothing to Pontius Pilate. They bring him before Pilate. And verse 2 tells us that Pilate begins to question Jesus. Pilate questioned him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And he answered him, "It is as you say." Now, the very nature of Pilate's question reveals the charges that the Jews had brought forth. They couldn't bring Jesus in and say to Pontius Pilate, "This man's a blasphemer." Because Pilate, too, would have been a blasphemer. Pilate, too, would have had absolutely no respect for the laws of the Jews or their covenant or their God. And so blasphemy had no weight with him. And so you can see by his very question, "Are you the King of the Jews?" You can imagine the Sanhedrin bringing him in and saying, "Now this man, Pilate, has claimed to be the King of the Jews." You understand what they're trying to do. By the way, the very expression "King of the Jews" is simply a secularized form of Messiah, which would have had no weight with Pilate either. But King? Oh, now he is listening. The full form of their accusation is found in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, verses 1 and 2. Luke 23, verses 1 and 2. "Then the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" And so you can see in their accusation what they are doing. No longer is it the charge of blasphemy. Now it has been changed to the charge of high treason. "Pilate, this man has claimed to be a king. He's doing things that speak of anarchy and rebellion and sedition. He is a threat to Rome." Imagine that. Imagine that. What irony. Here were the Jews eagerly anticipating that Messiah would come and crush Rome under their feet. And now the only charge they can think of to get him executed is, "This man's a threat to Rome. He's guilty of high treason against Caesar." Although the charges differ from blasphemy to he's charged with being the King of the Jews, both charges end up being the same all around, and that is that Jesus is the real Messiah, the King of all the earth. Pilate asks him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And of course, here it's not very difficult to see in Pilate some derision and even ridicule as he's looking here at this man who is bound, who has been beaten with spit dried up on his face, with his face bruised and bloodied from the beatings. And here he is, and Pilate looks at him, and you can almost sense the derision. "Are you, the King of the Jews? You bloodied, beaten, pathetic mess? You? You're royalty? You're a king?" And then our Lord says two simple words, translated into English as three simple words: "You said it." This expression in the Greek text really is a classical formula of response. In fact, in one of the Greek grammars, it has this very expression, and it says that it implies that the statement would not have been made had the question not been asked. And the reply is something like this: "You say it yourself, not I." Now we need to realize that Jesus is put in a place where he has to answer this. To be silent would be to refuse the claim. And of course he is God's holy king, set upon God's holy mountain. And so Jesus answers it in a very qualified way. Now in essence, what Pilate was asking was true. But Pilate's understanding of what he was asking was false. He had no concept of Jesus' kingship. Jesus' kingship was not the same kind of kingship that Pontius Pilate had in mind. And Jesus could not deny it. He could not remain silent. And so he qualified it in John 18:36. We have Jesus saying to Pilate, "And my kingdom is not of this world." "You're right, Pilate. I am a king. I am the king of the Jews. I am their Messiah. I am the virgin born Emmanuel, God with us. And my kingdom is not the kind of kingdom you have in mind. My kingdom is not of this world. In fact, if my kingdom were of this world, you would be dust right now." The chief priests have to jump into the interrogation once again. Verse 3, the chief priest began to accuse him harshly. Here's the image. We have this conversation, albeit very brief on our Lord's part, with Pilate. And the chief priests just can't stand not being a part of the fray. And so they begin to bring their accusations. Once again, a technical legal term, meaning bringing charges in court. And there's a difference in the way that we understand. It could be they were accusing him of many things, or it could be they were accusing him harshly or vehemently. The idea is that they were doing it over and over and over again. Certainly the reality was both. No doubt it was the response that we find in the 23rd chapter of Luke that provoked their jumping into the fray once again. Verse 4, Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no guilt in this man." Don't think for a moment that Pilate was trying to be friends with Jesus. He was simply trying to further frustrate the Jews. "I find no fault, no guilt in this man." And then Luke 23:5 says, "But they were all the more fiercely saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place.'" In other words, they kept on insisting, "No, you have to hear us. He's guilty. He's bad. He's seditious. He's a rebel. He's a threat. Listen to us." You could imagine the chaos that was taking place in the Praetorium at that time. And then verse 4. Then Pilate questioned him again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you." Pilate is amazed. He is standing there, and the chief priests are bringing accusation after accusation, things that are certainly worthy of death if they are true. And there's the Lord Jesus standing in silence. And Pilate says, "Why don't you say anything? Why don't you answer? Make a defense. Say something to refute these charges. Why are you being silent?" And then Pilate says, "Behold," or "look, how greatly they accuse you." You can almost sense it in Pilate's words. He's trying to get Jesus' attention. These are serious accusations. And what is painted before us in the gospel is a scene that is tense. It is chaotic. It is hostile. And right in the midst of all of the hostility and chaos stands the Lord Jesus in regal, dignified silence. Verse 5. But Jesus made no further answer. So Pilate was amazed. Jesus does not respond to any of the accusations. He remains perfectly calm and perfectly quiet. The result on Pilate is that Pilate's puzzled, because no defense on Jesus' part meant sure death. The charges would have to stand, no matter how flimsy, no matter how inadequate, no matter how unproven they may be. With no personal defense by Roman law, he had to turn him over to death. And although Pilate is unwilling to give in to the Jews and to their inadequate charges, he's absolutely puzzled by the one who's standing before him in absolute silence, refusing to defend himself. We must ask ourselves, Why did Jesus remain silent? When somebody makes a false accusation against you, what is your first tendency? To defend yourself. Isn't it a horrible thing to have somebody tell a lie about you, even right in front of your face? You feel violated, don't you? It is a hurtful, painful thing to have people bring accusations against us that are not true. And it does happen from time to time, doesn't it? And we know the pang that it brings being falsely accused of something that we did not do. And our first response as human beings is to do what? To jump to our own defense and to say, hold on a second, I didn't do that. Let me explain. Is that not right? Here is the Lord Jesus Christ. Charge after charge being brought against Him. And what is at stake is not His reputation, but His life. And He stands in dignified, regal silence. Why did He remain silent? First of all, I need to remind us that He was not standing there as a prisoner. The Sanhedrin thought He was standing there as a prisoner. Pilate and the Romans thought He was standing there as a prisoner, but He was no prisoner. He was not standing there as the accused. Yes, the accusations were being piled high. Yes, He was being accused with false charges. But He did not stand there in that place at that time as the accused. He was no prisoner and He was no one who was standing there wrongly accused. He stood there that day as the servant of Jehovah. He stood there before the Sanhedrin and before Pontius Pilate as the servant of the Lord. And therefore, as the servant of the Lord, He must manifest the exalted, sublime silence of the suffering servant of God. Look at Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Verse 7. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so He did not open His mouth. Our Lord Jesus Christ stood before these wretched and wicked men, not as their prisoner, not as the accused, but as the suffering servant of Jehovah, there to fulfill the commission of His Father. He did not stand there as Sanhedrin's prisoner. He did not stand there as Pilate's prisoner. He did not stand there really as one who was on trial. Oh, He was on trial as one looked through their eyes and had simply the sight of the things that we can touch and see. Oh, in that realm, most certainly, He was on trial. But there was another realm, a deeper reality, a higher reality. He was not there as a prisoner. He was not there as the accused. He stood as the sovereign. He stood there as the sovereign by whose silence He was moving Pilate to do what Pilate had to do. Why didn't He open His mouth? He's the suffering servant of Jehovah, but He is also the sovereign of the universe who has the King's heart in His hand and is turning it wherever He pleases by keeping His mouth shut. It is by Christ's silence that the sovereign purpose of God in redemption was going to come about. Stop and think. What awesome power. Here is the King of the universe standing before some no-name earthly potentate, manipulating his own heart by keeping his mouth shut. Remember, the Son of Man came to lay down His life. He had no reason to open His mouth. He was there to accomplish His sovereign purpose. His silence was a part of His active obedience. Yes, the silence was passive submission to the will of the Father, but it was also active sovereignty, putting Pilate into that place where he must call forth the death sentence. Remember last Sunday evening's sermon from Pastor Blaise. I'll read the text to you. John 10, 17 and 18. For this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down by my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father. My friends, as Jesus is standing silent before Pilate, do you know what He's doing? He's simply exercising His sovereign authority and laying down His life on His own initiative. There He stands as a sheep before the shearers, silent. In this text, we see three different players on the stage. We see the wicked chief priests, we see Pontius Pilate, and the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we learn from the wicked chief priests? I can do no better than old Bishop J.C. Ryle. Let us never forget that wicked men are often fulfilling God's predictions to their own ruin and yet know it not. In the very height of their madness, folly, and unbelief, they are often conspicuously supplying fresh evidence that the Bible is true. These were wicked men who had to have their own way. They were driven by jealousy and they sought to kill the truth that was standing right before them. And all the while, do you know what they were doing? They were simply fulfilling the purposes of God. While these self-willed men manipulated and maneuvered to get their own way, make no mistake about it, God is King, and God was overriding their own wickedness to fulfill His own purposes, and these wicked men simply fulfilled God's own predictions of their own ruin. Oh, be careful of self-willed rebellion. Be careful of self-willed rebellion that seeks to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because, my friends, if you persist in that way, at the end of the day, the only thing you will find out is that you have fulfilled God's own prediction of your own ruin. These men thought they were manipulating world leaders to get their own way. And at the end of the day, they were a piece in God's sovereign puzzle and went off to their eternal damnation. What do we learn from Pontius Pilate? We're going to see more next week because Pilate gets much more involved in the trial in the passage we'll look at next week. But we should make no mistake about it. Someone asked me this week if I was going to be preaching on Jesus before Pilate. And I said, no, I'll be preaching on Pilate before Jesus. Make no mistake. It is not Jesus before Pilate that is the issue here. It is Pilate before King Jesus. This was not the trial before Pontius Pilate. This was the trial of Pontius Pilate. And this man that we know as Pontius Pilate would have been absolutely buried in the obscurity of the annals of history were it not for this one single event of his life. He was a no-name, a nothing, a loser of an earthly potentate who ends up dying an ignominious death. And yet he has made it into history for time and eternity simply because of what he does here. He will be forever remembered. His name has made it into Holy Scripture. His name has made it into the most cited extra-biblical creed ever quoted by Christians throughout the world. Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. And yet his name in Scripture does not speak of a courageous man or a faithful man, but of a man who loved expedience above that which was right. And here we are 2,000 years later, still speaking his name. And I ask you, how do you feel when you hear the name Pilate? He too thought he was in charge. He too learned he was not. What do we learn from our blessed Lord? I love J.C. Ryle's observation. He says, great is the contrast between the second Adam and the first. Our first father, Adam, was guilty and yet tried to excuse himself. The second Adam was guiltless and yet made no defense at all. As we see our Lord standing there in silent submission, in sovereign submission, there are a few passages that should come to our minds. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3. The writer to the Hebrews gives us the common words for consider him. Think about him. Ponder him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself. Consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that, here's the result of such consideration, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The writer to the Hebrews says, think about the Lord Jesus. Think about him before the Sanhedrin. Think about him before Pilate. Think about him before the crowds. Think about him before the Roman soldiers. Consider the hostility that he endured against himself by such wretched sinners. Stop and consider all of the foul things they said, all the wretched things that they did, all the false charges that they made. Think about all of that so that you don't grow weary and lose heart. Because it's going to happen to you too. If this world hated our Savior, based on His words, we know the world will hate us too. And the writer to the Hebrews says, just think about Jesus. Think about what he endured so that you don't grow weary and lose heart. No pity parties in the kingdom of God. Because there is one who has gone before us, who has endured more hostility, more anger, more wrath, more injustice than any one of us will ever endure. Therefore, consider him, consider what he endured, and now you endure too. Don't lose heart. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 to 24. I would remind you, this is the same Simon Peter who was out bitterly weeping after he had denied his Savior. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose. Could it be that Peter is telling us that we have been called for the purpose of patient endurance? Exactly. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Peter, who was with Jesus virtually 24/7 for 3.5 years, could say, in all of that time, I never heard him see him commit a sin or heard him ever utter a word of deceit. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Peter tells us, the Lord Jesus Christ, while he was standing there being reviled by wicked men, he was leaving us a pattern to follow. He was leaving us an example. How did he endure it? How did he stand there and take what he took with such royal dignity and silence? How did he do that? Peter says he kept entrusting himself to one who judges righteously. One of the things that should compel us to endure the wrongdoing that is done to us, one of the things that should compel us to continue to endure with patience and persevere under hostility and under antagonism, whether it's by our family, whether it's by our co-workers, whether it is by the world around us, it makes no difference. One of the things that should compel us to continue to endure is that we can entrust our souls to the one who will judge righteously. My friends, payday someday. Payday someday. And those who have reviled you, those who have spoken evil against you, those who have done everything they can to ruin your reputation, those who are continually antagonizing you for your faith, my friends, entrust your soul to your righteous Creator who will judge righteously. One day, all the books will be balanced. Therefore, do not take vengeance yourself, but leave room for the vengeance of God. For God promises, He will repay. The active silence of the sovereign Lord should strengthen us in our afflictions. It should give us patience in suffering, and it should drive us to entrust our souls, our immortal souls, to the one who judges righteously. Let's pray. our blessed Savior. We come to you in humility, recognizing that we have far too often been absorbed with self-pity and just plain self. And we pray that you would deliver us from such vices, that we might consider you the one who endured hostility against yourself by such sinners. And Lord Jesus, in our consideration of you, may you strengthen us that we may endure, not losing heart. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May we find all in Him that we will ever need. In His name we pray. Amen.